Reading is from John's Gospel in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and the first verse of John's Gospel. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He wouldn't go about in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go to the feast yourselves. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So saying, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that in the middle of a busy week, and yet such a great week, we pray that you will open our hearts to the truth, and that you will most graciously deign to speak to us, that you will open your truth to us, that what we have not you'll give us, what we know not you'll teach us, what we are not you'll make us. We pray for our families. We pray that as we receive your word, we may pass it on to others. We pray that as the light shines in the darkness of our lives, it may be reflected in our families and in every side of life that we touch. Pray that you'll be gracious to the city. Lord, we bring to you many of the unhappy things in the city at this time. We pray that the light of Christ may shine. We pray for truthfulness and for honesty. We pray for integrity. But above all, we pray for an openness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that the city may set the pace in this regard, that many may turn into the ways of righteousness and peace. We pray that from the city of London, your truth and love may spread out. So have mercy upon us today. And draw near to us in your great love and goodness. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Card green John's Gospel, and I think you know if you're a regular that we are very delighted if you want to take this away with you. We've got to the beginning of chapter 7 in our journey through John that began last September. If I had known that the end of chapter 6 was the end of the first section, I would, of course, have arranged to finish like that at Easter, because that would have been neat and tidy. But I usually put down the titles long before my own study has got me there, and so it was somewhat of a surprise to me when a fortnight ago I realized that we got to the end of the first section and that I was beginning the second section at the start of chapter 7, really just as we were going off on holiday. However, I am thankful that it's been arranged like that because, and perhaps we can see the providential hand of God in it, because you couldn't have a better passage for Holy Week than this one, and you couldn't have a better text when we're concentrating on the death of Jesus than verse 1. So let me read verse 1 to you again. Jesus is leaving Galilee now more or less permanently. He's going into Judea more or less permanently, and his ministry now is going to center around Jerusalem. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. This is the last journeyings in Galilee. And he's staying there before he goes up. Why? Because, as the old version puts it very bluntly, the Jews wanted to kill him. Now, as you will know, if you studied with us, this Gospel of John is a gospel of faith. John is telling us how people came to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, how the early disciples first came to be persuaded and to commit themselves to follow Christ. And we've had, during the first six chapters, a number of thumbnail sketches of people and groups of people who either wanted to receive his teaching or rejected it. And once again, in this passage, though I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, I want you momentarily to notice the thumbnail sketches of various groups. The interesting thing as you look at them is that these groups are still around us today. Really, they're very recognizable. First of all, there are the crowds, what we might call the crowd, the general populace, the man in the street, as he's called today. Verse 12. There is widespread whispering about him. Well, I'm afraid there isn't that now, because he's not really of very great interest, is he, to the crowd? But obviously at that moment there was. But the crowd then was saying very much what the crowd now says. It's confused, utterly confused. It hasn't got its facts right. And there is a division amongst the people. There are some who say he's a good man, verse 12. Now, as we know already, and we shall certainly know in the summer, that's not enough. But they were making at least some progress, and they were willing to be as far committed as that. Others, however, said, no, he's leading people astray. So there's a division amongst them. Some, when they hear what he's saying, feel that they can't possibly follow it. And we discovered that a fortnight ago, these tremendous statements about coming down from heaven, being the only bread for the world, no other way to discover God. As some people heard that, they naturally said, we can't hold with it, it's deceiving people. Others, on the other hand, said, well, it must be true because of the life that he lives and so on. Now, I suggest to you that that confusion is just as much true today as then. The other group in this little passage that you must have marked as it was read to us is Jesus' brothers in verse 3. We know from the Gospels that they certainly did not believe at this juncture. Later on in the Acts, they seem to have come, many of them, to faith in Christ as the Lord of glory. A tremendous miracle, that. But at this stage, that which was so close to them, that seems to have been a stumbling block, as it often is, and they couldn't believe what he's saying, and there's an element of unbelief and provocative cynicism, isn't there, in their words. You're making all these claims, well, go up to the religious capital and show yourself openly, and then we'll all know if these claims are right. Now, I don't want again to stop on this. We shall meet it, I'm afraid, many times. This thing that is still true, that often people who are very close to the truth don't believe. We know to our sorrow that there can be people in our own family circle, even amongst those that we love the most, who don't seem to believe, despite maybe a great change in our own lives. There's a man who thanked me for my talk just after the early service, and I asked him when he became a Christian, just 2 years ago. Now, I'm sure there's been a big change in that man's life. I was out to supper yesterday with a young couple, and the girl had been brought up in a Christian home and had had no particular crisis of faith in her life, and yet when she went to her mother in confusion as to whether she was a Christian, her mother said to her, well, I've seen a big change in your life. So there may have been a big change in your life, and yet those who are nearest to you yet do not acknowledge the Lord. And that's always hard, isn't it? And yet here it is in the Gospels. So two little thumbnail sketches of the crowd confused, and those very close to him far from being believing, despite what he was saying and doing and what he was. But what I want you to see today in this Holy Week service is the very dark backcloth against which the story is told. You'll see it in verse 1. The Jews were wanting to kill him. And you'll see it at the end of verse 12. No one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Here is the real central message of this passage. We've got to the end of the Galilean ministry. There's almost an indication in verse 1 that he is walking in Galilee from place to place in order to avoid opposition. Opposition is mounting. The dark cloud is beginning to draw across the sky. The sign of the cross is already falling across his pathway. At least that is what John wants us to understand. And he particularizes it here by saying the Jews were coming to hate him. I want to say emphatically again this morning, in view of what the Bishop of Birmingham said 2 or 3 weeks ago, that there is no anti-Semitism in these words. And I want to show it to you in this way. You see, in verse 1, Jesus says the Jews wanted to kill him. But he then makes this a general statement in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. I think that's very important. Of course there is no anti-Semitism in Christ or in Paul. They were both Jews. They both loved their people. They wept over Jerusalem. They wept over the stubbornness of the Jewish people. And they did not see the antagonism of the Jews as something by itself. They saw it as characteristic of the antagonism of all men. That sharpened the focus then and there, but it didn't stand alone. Do you remember the early days when we started our journey through John in page 1? Just flip back to page 1. And there it's made quite plain that this is not something connected with the Jewish people alone. On page 1, chapter 1, verse 9, we're told that the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Marvelous statement, isn't it? And still there's no other light. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. That tragic note in John's Gospel. Then verse 11, he came to that which was his own, the Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. You see, what John is saying in making this preliminary statement, that Jesus is not just the Messiah of the Jewish people, but he's the creator of the whole universe. And the rejection of the Jews, their rejection of Jesus, is simply an illustration, a focusing of the way in which the whole world neglects the one who made it, who saved it, and will judge it. So back then to chapter 7. The phrase that I want you to have in your mind as you go out of this church this morning, the phrase that I want you to have in your mind all this Holy Week, is this tremendous statement in verse 7. The world hates me. Now I know that's tough. I wish I could preach on something different this Holy Week. It's a word that sticks and stings, isn't it? The world, he says, hates me. And I want to draw out a few things from this, because I think it is so important. I think I told some of you the story of what was happening to me this time last year. I was in Sweden speaking on the cross in the inner city churches. I think I mentioned in one of my talks how I had a very delightful woman as my interpreter. She'd been dragged into it. I don't know whether she was a Christian or not, but she was a brilliant speaker of English and Swedish. And she was brought in to interpret for me. And we sat down on the Monday, just before the service, for a quarter of an hour to look at my notes and get ready for the service. And I told her that I was going to speak on the cross, and there was a look of complete lack of interest on her face. And I think that she expected the clergyman to say the usual platitudes, that God loved the world and the cross proved it and so on. And so we sat down and we looked at my notes, and I said, I'm going to speak about the cross, and the point that I'm going to make this morning, I'd been asked to be very short, by the way. I'd been told, actually, I'd only got 5 minutes that first day, so you can imagine that I was under pressure, can't you? I said, I'm only going to make one point instead of the 13 or 14 I manage at St. Helens. I said, the point that I'm going to make is this, that as I look on the cross, I see a symbol that tells me that given half a chance, the world will kill its maker. Given half a chance, the world will murder God. And she suddenly looked up. The look of boredom vanished. She smiled at me, not because that's good news, but because I think she felt, well, now we're going to have a good time. This man is going to be talking about something that is real. We're not going to be fudging it with religious platitudes. And we had a most wonderful luncher, and she was willing to come to a number of other places where I spoke and be the interpreter. Now let's deal with this realistically this morning. Let me draw out just one or two truths about the cross as the place where we see the hatred of mankind focused on the Son of God. First, I learned from this. I learned from Holy Week that we must never treat people as naturally well-wishers towards God. See, this has been one of the church's great mistakes, is to assume that everybody who comes to a service, everybody who's there with their family, is really on the same side. A preacher at the company service this morning really took that view to the company that was met here and their family and friends, as though all of them were really Christians just because they had come to a company service. And I dare say that he would have agreed that many of them didn't go to church or read their Bible or pray, but he would have said, well, their apathy is very sad, but we must do something to counter that apathy. But you see, if you've got your eye on the cross, you can never think of it like that. The cross tells me that the problem written over the world is not apathy. It's antagonism. And you only know this when you seek to do evangelistic work. And you don't know it, of course, in the West. We had on Sunday night, speaking to our students, Sister Gulshan from Pakistan. God has done an amazing work in her life. And she told us, it was a very vivid story. I couldn't understand all of it because she spoke so fast through an interpreter. But I gathered that during this remarkable period of her first steps as a disciple, her family took her downstairs into the cellar of their house. She comes from one of the 21 rich families in Pakistan, very rich families. And one of the members of the family brought out a shotgun. Now, I'm prepared to stick my neck out and say that nobody in Surrey or Middlesex has ever taken any of their friends into the basement and brought out a shotgun because they have announced that they are going to confess Christ as Savior. Now, you see, the hostility in an Islamic land is much more open and obvious than it is in our land, and yet it is just as real. Yeah. We've been having some lunch hour services of businessmen, and they've been invited to come on Wednesdays at St. Andrews. And both times, after I've made a very short presentation of the Christian faith, I've moved over to one of the tables. It may be that I've been unlucky. But at the two tables I've met, we have had two very polished unbelievers holding forth as to why they don't believe. Far from giving way to the truth that has been proclaimed, their response has been rock hard. It has been antagonistic. It's been supercilious and sophisticated. They made it very plain that they can't possibly believe these things. And the last person to do this gave us many very remarkable reasons that I think none of us on the table found it very easy to answer. It was only after the lunch that I discovered that he'd left his wife and gone off with another woman. And I came back to my passage today to verse 7 with renewed interest. And so should you. Look at verse 7. For you see, when I open the New Testament and I listen to Jesus, he doesn't give the impression that when people come to evangelistic services and tell us the 10 reasons why they can't believe, that that is really the reason. When I ask Jesus what is the reason, what does he say? Verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because what? Look at it. I testify that what it does is evil. Isn't that why all of us, and I count myself in here, that is why I often, though I've been a Christian for many years, feel uncomfortable as I kneel down in my room before our Lord Jesus Christ. If I've been disobedient or sinful, I know that I can't go into his presence. That's why when we bring out a Bible in public or talk about Christ, people find it embarrassing. But because we are not really deep down well-wishers, we're all of us basically on the run. We're all basically antagonistic to these tremendous claims. The light comes into the world, and it shows in our lives the dust and the muck and the darkness. Now, the second thing I want to say about this great truth of the cross is that we must never tell people that God loves them without making their situation as haters of God quite clear. I want you to turn back, if you will, to John chapter 3. Now, many people say that John chapter 3, verse 16, on the top of page 7, is the most famous verse in the New Testament, the greatest verse in John's Gospel, and I'm prepared to agree with that. It's a wonderful verse. I want to tell you today that I think it is a verse we should not preach to people until they have first learnt something about themselves. You see, so often what will happen this Good Friday is that there will be services in church and someone will preach on a text like this. Listen to it. It's marvelous, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Well, yes, but it isn't really very marvelous to the world, because the world has heard us say over and over again that God loves us. I want to tell you that to the world today, that kind of sermon is simply a bromide. It is a sedative. It sends the man of the world out of church, if he only comes to church at Easter and Christmas Day. It sends him out of church saying, well, that's all right then. I needn't fear God. All is well. I can continue as I am. God is a kind God. He's congenial to me. I needn't worry. But you see, once you've been woken up to realize that the biblical diagnosis is this about the world, that the world that God loves is the world that hates God. Do you see that? That's what the Bible is saying. that when God sent his only Son into the world hated him in the end. I know it's hard to take that, but that's the evidence, the hard evidence of the cross. Now then, if you believe that, and if you've begun to discern in your own heart the seeds of that rebellion, if you suddenly realize that you too, when you face the gospel, found growing up within you an irritation, it may be the very first time you came home on a Tuesday, you said, how dare this man talk like that's not true? I don't hate God at all. I've been a member of a church, I'm a church counselor. How can he tell me that I hate God? And then in the days and weeks that followed, you discovered that actually in your heart there were these seeds of rebellion. Is that not right? Now, when you began to realize that, when it began to dawn on you just what you were like, when you began to see just one millionth of your heart as God sees it, when you saw the sickness that was there, the rottenness, and then you heard the text, God loved the world so much, why then it seemed almost unbelievable. That's not a platitude, is it? Why, you said, if that is right, that's the most wonderful thing in the world. If I harry the Son of God to his death, and yet God comes into that death and shows me his love, his overriding grace to sinners, that's no platitude. It's unbelievable. Now, the third thing we must do in the light of the cross, and in the light of man's hatred towards Christ, is that we must never tell people that it is easy to be saved. In a sense, of course, it is, isn't it? Wonderfully easy to be forgiven because Jesus in his great mercy has died for our sins, and we rejoice at that great sin-bearing death as we sang that hymn. And you may remember that on the day of Pentecost, that Peter, when they asked him what they were to do, said how simple in a way it was to believe and to be baptized and take their stand with the Christians. And yet, it wasn't simple, as the next words that he spoke make clear. Just listen to this. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. I love that promise of St. Helens. The promise of God is not just for city men and women, it's for their children too, their families, their grandchildren, all the people that are influenced through them. But then listen. And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this wicked generation. In other words, he said, although Jesus Christ has died to save you from your sins, there is a sense in which you've got to save yourself, because the whole of this generation is a wicked generation that has rejected Jesus Christ. And if you are to be saved, you've got to step outside that great tide, and you've got to turn round and go against the tide. Now, when I first came to St. Helens 21 years ago, I'd only done youth work, and I felt that the only people who found this difficult were teenagers. Teenagers find it so difficult, don't they, to step outside their peer group, to be different, to stand for Christ against the crowd. I tell you, I think quite differently now. I now realize after 21 years in the city, and I don't think anyone can contradict me, that in the boardroom they are just as frightened of standing outside their peer group as the teenager. It is just as hard to move out of that movement of respectable unbelief, and to stand outside it and to turn round and repent and to take your stand with Jesus Christ. It's as hard for the sophisticated chairman of a company as it is for a teenager. And that's because the world still hates real Christianity. The world doesn't hate church going, as far as it goes. The world doesn't hate Christian values. It knows we need them. The world doesn't hate maintaining Christian standards and Christian services and so on. But real Christianity, that touches every side of our lives, that touches our lips, that touches our homes, that alters our priorities, that reaches our pocket, the world hates that. Now, last of all, as I close, and this I think is perhaps the most important thing I want to say this morning, is I look at the cross as a symbol, not now so much of the wonderful love of God, but of the hatred of mankind towards God, is that we must never give the impression that we Christians are helpless, baffled people, wringing our hands in the sight of the suffering of the world, and quite unable to say anything to justify a God of love. Now, don't misunderstand it. We don't know all the answers. I can't. I can't, and nor can you, nor can any Christian, answer all the problems there are in the world. But sometimes we do need to stand up and speak plainly about this. We want to say to people, look, are you really asking God to take away all the strife and the war and the suffering in the world and yet leave man hating Christ? See, our preacher in the company service today wrung his hands in the pulpit about the way that black and white don't love each other in the South Africa. You know, it's high time we stopped making the South Africans a scapegoat. The issue is not whether black and white love one another or Arab and Jew. We know that they don't love one another. The issue is why Arab and why Jew and why black and why white do not love God. That is the issue. We live in a world where all are guilty of not loving God. All hate Jesus Christ. All will refuse to let this man reign over them. And it is simply ridiculous to say that there is any hope of solving these other problems while man is allowed to take up the armory and the weapons and go on fighting God. Only when I put down those weapons can I call upon God to give me a world which has peace and prosperity and where the suffering is gone. See, it's sheer hypocrisy to fight God and then to ask him to give me an easy time. And yet, having said that, and it sounds, doesn't it, in a way rather harsh to say it, but we need sometimes to stop our own hypocrisy. I've got good news for you. I've got a God who's even bigger than that. Listen to these marvelous words. They're the words of the apostles when they had been badly treated by the authorities in Jerusalem. And they're talking about the appalling antagonism of man against God. They're met together and they quote from Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's what the psalm said. And they had lived to see that happen. For truly, they said, in this city of Jerusalem, they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They said, all these people were met together against your holy servant Jesus, in order to do whatever they could against him. Now, they did not say that. Now, listen what they said. Truly in the city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. I think that's one of the very greatest verses in the New Testament, isn't it? It takes me to Jerusalem and it takes me to Calvary. It shows me all the powers of man, that wretched Herod, that miserably weak Pilate, the Gentiles and the Israelites. Yes, and I, Dick Lucas, am in that crowd, and so are you, if we're honest. And there we were against God's anointed. And we did our worst, and God steps into that to do what he'd always purposed to do, which is God's best. The cross pictures to us the appalling sickness of the human race, that when the best man that has ever lived here on earth, we crucified him. But it tells me there's a God who can step in and take that and work it for our salvation. Now that's almost unbelievable, isn't it? So that I am forced to say, Lord, there is nothing I can contribute to my salvation except the sins from which I need to be redeemed. I did my worst, and yet you were willing to save me. Now if you believe that, you can only fall on your feet, your knees this morning, and ask God to have mercy upon you and thank him. And I call upon you to do that now as we close in prayer. Let us pray. Let's have a moment of quiet in which, if there are those in church this morning, as surely there are, who are still rebels and perhaps know it this morning only for the first time, here's a wonderful opportunity this very day, this Holy Week, to fall on your knees and in your heart to submit to a Christ whom we hated but who loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Grant a believing and submissive heart to everyone here this morning, Heavenly Father, as we worship you for this great love revealed in Calvary. We confess the wickedness of our opposition. We confess the sickness of our hearts. Reach down to us today, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.